Chapter 13, verse 1. So Zechariah chapter 12, simply entitled the message today, There Is a Fountain. There is a fountain. So let's read the Word of God together, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12, it says, The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse and bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants at Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over the firstborn. And in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadraman. In the plain of Megiddo, the land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimonites by itself, and the wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In chapter 13, verse 1, In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for again this day. We thank you for this opportunity to stand, read your word, and consider the truths thereof. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us to have a copy of it. We pray you would be with us in this time to, Lord, through your Spirit, indeed be our teacher and helper. And Lord, we express we are completely dependent on you in this time. And so, Lord, we ask for your help, for we know that we need to rely upon you alone in these times. And so, God, we ask it all today for your honor and your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you just this, I don't want to say the thought, but I want to share with you the message of the passage. There is a fountain. And in Zechariah chapter 12 through chapter 14, we have a revealing of the coming of God's kingdom. This phrase we see that is mentioned here in the passage, it says a day. That points to the time in which enemy will lay hold of Jerusalem, but the Lord will act as their protector. The emphasis placed here in this account in how God's actions to strengthen his people and defend the city giving assurance to God's people that although things may appear stormy, the Lord is working out His purposes for salvation. Now, the interpretation certainly in Zechariah 12 can be difficult, but we want to follow the rule that the Bible interprets the Bible. And in order to do that, I want to walk with you through this passage and show you three things that God reveals to these people, His people, through the prophet Zechariah. The first thing I want us to note is the first thing that Zechariah notes is that God indeed creates. He is creator. So chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." You see, it says a weighty message, a burden had been delivered and laid on the people of Israel. And before describing everything in the future, what Zechariah does is he goes back to the past. And he pointed out the Lord's work as being the one who creates. The Lord's work as being the one who is creator. So setting into space the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets, the universe, He has laid the foundation indeed on where we place our feet. He has breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. And the interesting concept in regard to these three phrases, as you study them in the original language, is that they are in all of these phrases, stretched out, laid the foundation, and formed, are all in present tense participles. That is what they are. Now, what is this? Is this important? Well, everything in the Bible is important, so yeah, it's important. This reminds you and me from the prophet Isaiah that God not only made everything, but because of the way in which they have been translated into the present tense form, it also lets us know that not only did He make everything, but moment by moment, He continues to maintain everything, control everything, sustain everything, the entire universe. So you say, why would a prophecy begin like this? Because we need to know that the foundation that God has laid and has called us to be and do rests in the fact that He made us. He created us. The world belongs to Him. This universe is God's grand theater in which He and He alone is the director. I want to read to you real quickly from Job. Job chapter 38. This is what God told Job. He said in Job chapter 38, He said, "Who is this that darkness darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thickest darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and said, 'You shall only come this far, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop.'" He said, I want you to, Job, answer me this. Who, did you tell the waves they could only come so far? Did you hang the stars? Did you tell the sun to rise? Did you tell the sun to set? This is who our God is. He is Creator God. He indeed is the one that has put all this into play. And because He's Creator, you and I are accountable to Him. All things belong to Him. He has the sovereign and absolute right to rule over us and judge us. And we need to note that it is God and God alone who is Creator. He creates. Now, you say, why would Zechariah start out reminiscing or recalling the creation or God creating? Well, the reason he did is to point out to the people of God, again, reminding them who he is. And dear friend, you and I need also reminders in our life of who our God is. And we need to remember that this is God's universe. This is God's universe. This is God's place. This is God's rule. This is God's place. Everything belongs to the Lord. Now, I also want you to understand as we consider this, that not only does the Lord create, but in verses 2 down through verse number 9, it tells us that the Lord also conquers. Now, when we think about God creating, we've just covered that. And now we look at how He conquers. And in verses 2 down through verse number 9, I want you to see that. It says, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day," there's that phrase again, "in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness." Now, in verses 2 to 4, what God is doing here is He is promising to keep His eyes open for the sake of His people. They will not be harmed, but they will be saved. Then verses 5 to 9. It says, "The clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God.' And in that day, I'll make a clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah." Now, in that day, again, there's that phrase, "in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and there will one, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." Now, what's going on in verses 5 to 9? God is simply promising to protect them. He will strengthen the one who is most feeble so that they shall be like David. We see that in verse 8. Now, why would that be important? Because everybody looked at David as being who? One of the most mightiest men among the day. The one who had taken down Goliath. And it points to the strength that God gave to David to defeat Israel's enemies in that battle. And then verse 9 summarizes all of what we've just read. So verse 9, it says again, "And in that day," I hope you're catching that, "in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That's the summary. God functions to give assurance to His people that He will act on their behalf. Now, again, I said at the beginning of this, I think, that in order to interpret this, our rule of thumb is always the Bible needs to interpret the Bible. I understand that there are some who read of this and say that this points to maybe Armageddon. This points to the end. Now, I want to be very careful in making the interpretation I'm bringing before you, but I'll willingly stand and defend it and argue it with whosoever, I guess is a good word to put there. However, I want you to see it. And I want you to see how there is a fountain flowing today. And every time that the Bible point to in verse chapter 12, in that day, it is pointing to a day that has already happened. To a day that we look forward to celebrating every year during the celebration of Passover. That being the day that the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's Hill and died for the sins of His people. Now, I want you to go to verse 10 with me in Zechariah 12. He's talked about protecting His people from verses 1 all the way to verse 9, has He not? Okay, now go to verse 10. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Now, if you're reading Zechariah 12, and as you're reading this, you come across verse 10, this should say that something happens here. There is a big red flashing arrow that is pointing, because something has grabbed your attention in verse 10. It says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now, when we get to this phrase, "in that day," so let's ask the question, when is that day that the nations and the people of Israel gather against Jerusalem? When is this battle in which God and the Davidic king will be pierced? When is this day coming? The New Testament, using the rule of thumb that the Bible interprets the Bible, it interprets that this day happened on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced on Calvary. Now I want to read it to you. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 28. It said, "When they heard this," what did they hear? They heard Peter preaching. "When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, 'Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said, through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place." Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the day of salvation for God's people, and it was also the day of judgment for the enemies of God. So on Calvary, Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. It said, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. I will strike your head and you will bruise his heel." On Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, it says, "When you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive and forgave all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to his cross." And then he disarmed, according to verse 15, all the authorities and rulers of the dark world. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary not only defended his people, he rescued his people. He purchased his people. He purged his people. He reconciled his people. He redeemed them and he conquered the enemy. He disarmed all the rulers and authorities. It is on the cross of Christ that Zechariah was pointing to, the day in which a fountain would flow that would cleanse all those who are sinners and make them white as snow. It was on this day that Zechariah was looking forward to. And dear friend, this day has come. There has been a fountain open that you may dip in and plunge in and lose all your guilt and stain. This is the day when Christ has come to die in your place, to give you life, and that you may have life and joy and peace and comfort and a clear conscience, knowing that Jesus Christ has forgiven you all of your sin. This is the day that Zechariah was looking forward to. John interpreted this passage that way. So I'm going to stick with John instead of Tim LaHaye. John 19, 34 to 37. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Also another scripture says, which is Zechariah 12:10, "They will look at the one in whom they have pierced." How do I know that Zechariah 12 points to Calvary because John himself interpreted it that way. John said it happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. John, who also wrote Revelation, said in Revelation 1, verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." He can't get away from it. He can't get away from it. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. You see, I want to elaborate just for a moment as we begin to land the plane. Three things I wanted to show you from this passage because I think it's of the utmost importance. A lot of people read these prophecies and think, oh, well, this is going to come. No, no, no. This has come. This has come. And this has come in Christ. You see, I want you to understand the significance of this fountain. I want you to remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was Jesus talking about? Well, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." We see the connection here with water because Jesus mentions it. And what is the connection is the fact that the water, the Spirit of God, washes us. It cleanses us in the act of what we call regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in our righteousness, but according to his mercy," watch this now, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Sinners are washed clean as they are born again in the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Had God not already promised this? Oh, yes, he did. Isaiah 44, 3 to 5, he says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Joel 2, 28, 29, "After this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I'll pour out my Spirit on male and female in those days." You see, dear friend, the time of mourning and weeping will be compared, the Bible says, as a time in which, verse 11, it says, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Now, if you look that up, you find out that potentially what this was referring to is when the young king of Israel, Josiah, who had helped, who the Lord had used to bring about a spiritual revival, was pierced and killed in battle. And the land wept because he died. Weeping occurred all over the land. And so this is pointing, he is saying that in that day where they realize whom they have pierced, there will be that type of anguish of the soul. There will be that type of weeping going on. Did that happen? Oh, yes, it did. Acts chapter 2, 32 to 37. Peter's preaching. He said, "God raised this Jesus, who we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." Now watch what Peter does. He says, "For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself. The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" You see, Israel had thought that he was talking about David. He's going to sit David on the throne of heaven and we're going to rule as a political powerhouse. Excuse me. But Peter says, "No, no, 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 no. You had it wrong." He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And then it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, oh, brothers, what should we do? They fell under a weeping and deep conviction of the heart because they realized that they had misunderstood the passage. They were looking to David to bring them rescue. God was going to lift David up and we'd be a political power. And Peter says, no, you had it wrong. It was Jesus whom God was pointing you to. It is Jesus who's been lifted up. It is Jesus who is seated at my right hand. It is Jesus in whom you've pierced. It is Jesus in what you have done to. You ought to weep, dear brothers. And it broke them. It pierced them to their heart when they realized what they had done. And they said, brothers, what must we do? And Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he did not say, come here and repeat this prayer. He did not say, come here and sign this card. He did not say, come here and walk this aisle. No, he said, brothers, believe upon Christ and be saved. Believe. You see, the call upon our life, there is nothing that we can do because it's already been done for us. The call upon our life is to believe what's been done for you, to accept what's been done for you, to embrace what's been done for you, what God has done for you in Christ. And the pouring of the Spirit of God out on these people came because of the death of Jesus Christ. Grace comes before the people were pleading for mercy. If it did not, the people would have never pleaded for mercy. It is God who pours out the Spirit on His people in order that the work of regeneration might take place in their hearts, birth them into the kingdom of God, and they come forth crying as a babe from the mother in faith and repentance of sin. Zechariah was looking to Calvary. And at Calvary, after the death of Christ, God pours forth His Spirit, which is the fulfilling of the promise to Abraham. In Galatians 3 tells us this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. He became a curse, died in your place, so that you could be recipient of the promised Holy Spirit by faith. And if you are, according to the end of Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Which means you are Israel. Which means He did save you. He did protect you. He did buy you and redeem you and make you His. It is God in Christ who created all things. It is God in Christ who has conquered all things. And I want you to note chapter 13, verse 1. Notice that phrase again, and in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. On that day, a fountain was opened and sinners can plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilt and shame. Why is the gospel such a glorious truth for us today? You see, the covenant that God had made in the Mosaic covenant depended, the blessings from God depended on their obedience. of which we know ultimately failed, and Israel was labeled as covenant breakers. Now the new covenant has come, been inaugurated by Jesus Christ, and the new covenant will not be broken. It will forever last in perfection, because it does not depend upon my obedience or yours. It depends on the promise of God and His grace. And so if you are a child of God, you're in the new covenant, which means there were six promises made for you. I will make an everlasting covenant. What's so big about that? This covenant's everlasting. There's nothing going to happen to it. I will give them the kind of heart that secures fearing me forever. Why is that a big deal? Because if God don't give us a new heart, then our original heart, which we received by nature, will forever, never have any fear toward Him. But a new heart bows before Him. The next promise was, I will never turn away from doing good to them. I don't have to explain that. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will not let them turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them. That's what God's promised. That's what you receive in the grace of God that has provided a fountain flowing from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved today, it's because God forgave your sin. Christ died in your place. He removed your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He gave you a heart that now is tender, compassionate, and fearful toward the Lord, that loves the Lord, and that will be inclined to walk with the Lord. If you don't have a heart like that, it's because you've not been born again. Would you call out to God for mercy today? You say, why would I call out to mercy from God? Here's why. Romans 9:16, it don't depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. So if it don't depend on your will and it don't depend on our efforts, but on God who has mercy, then what should you be doing today if you are not saved? Calling out on God for mercy. Why does it matter that there's a fountain flowing? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Obviously, if you are putting 2 + 2 together, you can only imagine what song we're going to end with today. And I want you to sing this song along with Brother David as he leads us, and consider the... it's basically a testimony is what it is. It's been written as a testimony. A truth. That there's a fountain that's flowing today. Zechariah 12 is not about us looking way out in the future to maybe a battle of Armageddon. I don't believe. The way John interprets it is Zechariah is preaching and talking about all this taking place on the day that Christ died. The fountain was opened. And sinners who plunge beneath that flood can lose all their guilt and shame. Would you come? For those that know Him, may we be thankful today and sing this song to the top of our lungs. Get this. You know, I'm on metal here a minute. You're sitting at home. You ain't got to worry about nobody hearing you sing. You can actually sing. I don't think the pictures are going to record you at your house or, you know, anything like that. Lift your voice to Jesus for what He's done for you. I'm going to pray and Brother David is going to come. Father, thank you for your word. We want